morning. With you all again, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 7 as we continue to make our way through Matthew's gospel this morning. I was thinking this week that we live in a day, we live in an age that whenever it comes time to make a choice about almost anything, that the options are seemingly limitless, right? You can walk into an ice cream shop and you've got 31 different flavors to choose from. You walk into a grocery store and you got your pick of about 20 different cereals, and there's 14 different kind of pickles on the shelf that you could choose from. If you're driving around Concord Mills over near where I live, there's like 9 different restaurants and 5 different mattress stores like within a half a mile of each other. And so if, you want to grab yourself something to eat and then take a nap, you got lots of options as to how you can do that. If you're a sports fan, there's 32 different NFL teams and 30 different NBA teams. So if you want to root for somebody, well, again, you got plenty of options to choose from. I think you sort of get the picture. And this morning, as we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus confronts us with a choice, but it's nothing like the choices that I just described. Because Jesus is not giving us 30 different options and then saying to us, okay, now go pick your favorite one. No, instead, as one commentator writes, that what is immediately striking about the verses we're going to read this morning is the absolute nature of the choice before us. Right? That it is a strictly this or that kind of choice. Right? It is a strictly either or kind of a choice this morning, right? Jesus ends his sermon with really the demand for a response, right? That now the time has come for a decision, and you must make a choice between one thing or the other. And as Jesus really presses the necessity of that absolute choice upon each one of us, I think we find what is perhaps, or at least in my opinion, really some of the strongest words in the Bible. And two things become very clear. One is that Jesus is not presenting himself as simply a moral teacher, but as Lord over all, with absolute authority over your life. That there is no middle ground, there is no third option, there is no other alternative, and you either take that or you leave it. And then two, what you choose is the difference between life and death, heaven or hell. No middle ground, no third option, it's this or that, it's either or, it's one or the other, and you must choose. So let's read together the end of Jesus' sermon, verses 13 through 29. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. And for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And Lord Jesus, I pray that as we come to you now and we hear these words of yours, that we would recognize your authority. Lord, I pray, Lord, that those here who need to be warned would be warned. I pray, Lord, for those here who need to be assured that, Lord, they would be assured. Lord, I pray that your word would have its intended effect upon our hearts. Lord, you are good. You are our Savior. But you are Lord. And Lord, I pray that your people would hear your voice and follow you this morning. In your name we pray and we ask. Amen. Well, if you go all the way back to the very end of chapter 4, we are told that Jesus began his public ministry by declaring that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Right? Chapter 4, verse 17, we read that from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in chapter 4, verse 23, we read, "And he," Jesus, "went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." And so for the next three chapters then, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus has been describing what life inside of that kingdom is like. And now he is essentially asking the question, are you in or are you out? And in order to help us answer that question, Jesus presents us with a series of contrasts here to close his sermon, a series of contrasts between two ways, two trees, two claims, and then finally two builders. So first, let's consider this morning these two ways in verses 13 and 14, where Jesus really takes the entirety of our lives, the entirety of our existence, right, who we are and what we will become, and says that it fundamentally comes down to a choice between two ways. And maybe, I don't know, maybe it's worth stating up front this morning that this is not simply my opinion. Right? I'm not presenting to you my truth this morning, as our culture is so fond of saying. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. That your life and that my life ultimately come down to a choice between two ways. Right? What Jesus describes as an easy way and a hard way. Right? The easy way, which because of the original language can also mean roomy or spacious, is sometimes translated as the broad way, right? It's an easy way. It's a broad way, meaning that there's plenty of room on it. Right, for a wide variety of opinions and belief. It's very tolerant of and permissive of all kinds of behaviors and lifestyles, right? Travelers upon this road will encounter far fewer curbs and boundaries, as the human heart is really free to follow the impulses of its own desires wherever they lead, right? On this road, it's much easier to do what you want and to live as you please. It really is a road. It allows you to sort of go and turn and and wander in almost any direction you like, which is why Jesus says it's easy. It doesn't take much effort to travel upon it. You go where you want to go. And in contrast is the hard way, right, where the boundaries are in fact clearly marked. And there are limitations as to where you can wander, right? Travelers upon this road are restricted to a very clear path. And in context with Jesus' whole sermon, right, those restrictions, those limitations, those boundaries are in fact the ethics and the morals and the principles of the kingdom. Right, there is a king that actually governs this road, and so one is not simply free to wander or follow the impulses of wherever their heart may lead. Now the king is good and his ways are good, but in order to travel upon this road, you're going to have to trust that the king is good and that his ways are good. And in this world, that is a much harder way to live. Moreover, Jesus says that each of these ways is guarded by two different kinds of gates, right? The one gate to the easy way, it's wide open, right? Meaning it's wide enough to accommodate you and whatever else you want to bring along with you. As one scholar writes, there is evidently no limit to the luggage we can take with us. We need not leave anything behind, not even our sins, our self-righteousness, or our pride. You can bring it all with you, right? Take what you like, because it'll all fit through this gate. But then Jesus says there's a narrow gate that leads to the hard way, meaning in order to get through it, you're actually going to have to be willing to leave maybe everything behind, right? If need be, especially your sin and your self-righteousness and your pride, because you're not bringing anything through that gate that Jesus says doesn't fit. There's room for you, right, to be sure. You'll fit, but you may have to leave some things behind, right? And at this point, I don't know, it may sound like Jesus is describing a flight on Spirit Airlines, right? No carry-ons, no check bags, and you better empty all your pockets before you board the plane, because they don't let you bring anything on there. And so one might naturally wonder, okay, then why in the world would anybody ever choose to go through the narrow gate to a hard way when there's a wide gate leading to an easy way? And Jesus says ultimately, well, it's because of where they lead. That there's two very different destinations. Right? The one way may be easy and you can bring all kinds of stuff with you, and sure, you're free to wander wherever you want, but in the end, it leads to destruction. Which is why Jesus implores us in verse 13 to enter the narrow gate, right? Because despite the tight squeeze and the harder path, it is in fact, in the end, the better path, because it leads to life, right? And this is the great deception of the easy way, and it is the great irony of the hard way, right? The great deception of the easy way is that there are no warning signs telling you where it's going, right? In fact, quite the opposite, right? All of the billboards, all of the advertising along this road says, no, this way to the good life, right? You can sin, you can do what you like, you can live how you please, and you'll find fun, you'll find pleasure, you'll find success, you'll find happiness. And yet everyone traveling that way is headed toward destruction. That's the great deception. Now, the great irony then of the hard way is that though it appears to be bound and restricted by the ethics and the values and the beliefs of the kingdom and the king, it actually leads to greater freedom. And to greater flourishing and to true life, despite its appearance, right? You may think that the other way looks like freedom, but Jesus, it's death. It's the journey of the suicidal. You won't find life that way. Only death, only destruction, only judgment. And perhaps what is most sobering of all is that Jesus says many. many are on that road. It's a busy thoroughfare. As one writer puts it, quote, with multitudes laughing and carefree with apparently no thought, either deceived or completely unaware of the dreadful end to which they are heading. And then by way of comparison, Jesus says, now only a few are on that harder but better road that leads to life. Now, here is the stark reality. If you put it in maybe its most sort of blunt form, here is the stark reality of what I hear Jesus saying. That many, maybe most, I don't know, but many, we'll keep it to Jesus' language. Many of the people in this world, right, people that I know, people that you know, many are on their way to hell. And if they were to die tonight, would end up in hell. They're on a path to destruction. Which means, right, at least statistically speaking, just based upon Jesus' language of many and few, just statistically speaking, that means that there is a likelihood then that there are people in this room that if they died tonight would end up in hell. And the question is, am I among them? Right, are you among them? Now, I recognize that that's not a popular thing to say today. I can assure you it's also not a pleasant thing to say. And I don't think Jesus took pleasure in communicating these things, but it's also a very necessary thing to say because it is the inescapable implication of what Jesus is saying. It's an implication that he will make increasingly clear as we make our way through the rest of what Jesus says here. Right? It's the stark reality. It's the truth. It's the hard truth Jesus is confronting people with. Most of the people in Jesus' day, right, or at least the Jewish people that Jesus was preaching to, right, they would have considered themselves good people. Right, decent moral people. They were very religious people. They would have professed belief in God. It was a very important part of their culture. Jesus is stepping into a sort of religiously, you know, saturated culture, and yet Jesus is declaring to most of them that they were lost and on a path to destruction, that they were actually under God's judgment and lost in their sin. And when you consider the great numbers of people today who casually identify as Christian, right, or even just good, decent, moral people, how many of them would Jesus say are just as lost and on the same path to destruction? In fact, one commentator I read even writes, one has to wonder how many members in our churches today, or those who just sort of come regularly, assume that they are saved when in fact they treat Jesus' teachings so lightly. Right? People who give no thought to their temper or their chastity, their integrity, and so forth during the week, and then pretend to be religious in church. Do they know that it's possible? Do you know that it's possible to embrace a cultural Christianity, to be following only Christian tradition or labels, and yet not following Christ himself? Do you know that's possible? If the claims of Christ have no real impact upon their lives, do they know that it's possible for people to assume they are saved and yet be damned? And Jesus' words are blunt. And Jesus' words here are stark because they're intended to jar us. Right? If you're under a delusion, right? If you're deceived, you need something to jar you. And Jesus' words are jarring, right? Jesus confronts us with this inescapable reality. There is a broad and easy way. And it leads to destruction. And whether they realize it or not, it is actually chosen by many. And there is a narrow way, there is a harder way. It leads to life, and it's chosen by only a few. And we ourselves must choose one or the other. Right? That's the reality. There's no middle way. There's no third alternative. There is no additional group to which you can belong. Right? You're either part of the many or the few. The easy way, the hard way. Headed to destruction or headed toward life. Now, the problem, though, is, as I once heard R.C. Sproul put it, there are far too many people who think that they can come in through the narrow gate while still living on the broad way. Right? Come in through the narrow gate while still living on Broadway. And Jesus wants to make it clear that's not one of the options on the table. Right? That choice does not exist. And so Jesus then transitions to make a contrast between two trees. Right, in verses 15 through 20. Now, interestingly, right, Jesus starts this imagery about two trees by actually talking about false prophets, right, who are dressed like sheep, but who have hearts like wolves. Right? In other words, they sort of say that they're one thing, or they identify as one thing, but in reality, they're something very different. And that's when Jesus sort of switches up his language here and kind of mixes metaphors a little bit in verse 16 and says, well, eventually that wolf-like heart, right, is going to come out, and then you'll be able to recognize what they really are by the fruit of their lives. That's how you'll be able to tell, right? You're not going to get grapes from thorn bushes, and you're not going to get figs from thistles. So if you want to know, if you want to discern, right, what something really is, then look at the fruit that it produces. If you see grapes, it's a grapevine. Right? If you see figs, it's a fig tree. That's how it works. But the reason that Jesus introduces it this way is because, in a way, he's actually talking first about himself, and then he's connecting it to those who follow him. Right, see, it wouldn't be long before people started to question, right, the identity of Jesus, right, even referring to him as a prophet. Well, is he a true prophet? Is he a false prophet, right? Who is he, right? People are going to begin to ask, who is Jesus? Who is he really, right? What is his true identity? Who is Jesus? And they're asking, and they're putting labels on him, right? Prophet being one of them. And Jesus could say, look at my life. What do you see? Right, when John the Baptist's disciples came asking him, are you the one? What do you see? What kind of fruit does my life produce? So if you want to know who I am, if you want to discern my identity, then examine the evidence of the fruit that you see. And it's the same logic that Jesus then applies to those who claim to follow him. So you say you're with Christ. Right, that you identify with Christ. Well, okay, well, let's look at the fruit of your life. Right, because Jesus says, well, okay, just like there are two kinds of trees, right, healthy ones that bear good fruit and diseased ones that bear bad fruit, there are only two kinds of people. Right, and you are either one or the other, right? There are two kinds of people. There are sinners who are in Christ, and there are sinners who are not. That's it, all of humanity, those two categories, sinners in Christ, sinners who are not, and sinners who are in Christ begin to bear the good fruit of Christ-likeness, right? In other words, they start to look more and more like Jesus. And sinners who are not in Christ, well, they simply continue to bear the bad fruit of sin. They just keep looking like sinners. And if we take a step back and we sort of remember the context of Jesus' entire sermon, well, the context of the whole sermon actually sheds a bit of light on this, right? Because the whole sermon began with a call to repent, right? In chapter 4, verse 17. And so the whole sermon then is actually describing what repentant people are, right? What repentant people look like, how you now see life differently. You look at life differently. You understand life differently. You live life differently. And this is where Jesus really is not saying anything different than what God's word has always said, right? We could go all the way back to Exodus, right? Where we were before we came to Matthew, right? Where God called people out of Egypt in order to set them apart to be holy. They were to be different. They were to be his people. And Jesus is simply saying throughout the Sermon on the Mount, okay, if you're really one of my disciples, if you are really in the kingdom of heaven, then the fruit of your life will become fundamentally different. And so throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, hey, it's gonna be fundamentally different than this fallen, sinful world, right, which is so preoccupied with the material and the temporal, with money and wealth and what they're gonna eat and drink and wear, and are running and chasing after all kinds of things to satisfy themselves, except the one thing that truly will, the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, don't be like that. You're not to be like that anymore, nor are you to be like the sort of the quasi-spiritual, the culturally religious who may profess devotion to God, but whose devotion is so often reduced to external behaviors and practices, sort of this outer shell of morality, who look all squeaky clean on the outside, but inside are full of all kinds of lust and greed and pride and hypocrisy, who honor God with their lips, but whose hearts are far from God. And Jesus says, no, you're not to be like that either. Be different. Because those inside the kingdom have hearts that are transformed. Right? They're poor in spirit, going all the way back to the Beatitudes. Something radical has happened on the inside of them. When confronted with the truth of God and the good news about Jesus by the power of God's Spirit, something happens. And they're not what they once were. Right, through humble surrender and trust in the Lord Jesus, now God sits enthroned, ruling and reigning over their hearts. Right, that's what it means to be in the kingdom of God, where the kingdom is something primarily spiritual. God reigns upon the hearts of those who are in his kingdom, and it produces the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. So you're not the same. You're something new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you were once dead in sin, but now made alive in Christ. Right? Ephesians 2, verse 4, and so Jesus' point is, you're not gonna get a healthy tree producing bad fruit, right? Or a diseased tree producing good fruit, verse 18, right? Which is why, right? The narrow gate doesn't lead to Broadway living. Right, if you want to sort of connect the two illustrations together, you want to make them make sense together. Jesus is saying, okay, the fruit of your life is an indicator of the gate you've actually come through and the path you're now on and the destination to which you are headed. Right, and just like the broad path that leads to destruction, well, so is a tree that bears bad fruit, but it's destined to be cut down and thrown into the fire, verse 19, which is just it's a biblical metaphor for God's judgment. Jesus is essentially saying the same thing. And so the Sermon on the Mount becomes a way for Jesus to say, examine yourself. Because if these values of these ethics, if these principles, right, if this way of life doesn't begin to increasingly characterize the desires of your heart, right, and the fruit of your life, right, if that's, Jesus, that's not happening, then don't just assume that you're in the kingdom of heaven. Because, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Right, which brings us to our third point this morning of two claims in verses 21 through 23. Now, the setting sort of imagined here, envisioned here, is the final judgment. Right, where our eternal destiny is on the line, right? Our eternal destiny is sort of being decided and settled. And the first claim is by those who say, Lord, Lord. right? Claiming to know Jesus, claiming to have a place in his kingdom, and the second then being Jesus' claim that I never knew you. Depart from me. Now, how is it possible? How is it possible that those who claim to know Jesus can be told by him, but I never knew you? How is that possible? And I gotta tell you, I need to know the answer to that question. Because in my opinion, personally, just from my own experience, there is not a more sobering and quite honestly frightening verse in all that. You could take all of the verses in the Bible that are meant to sort of warn and sober us about the realities of eternity and heaven and hell. You could line them all up, and this one always jumps off the page at me, terrifies me. Nothing grabs my attention more and causes me to personally pause and reflect on my own eternal destiny more than this one, because I can tell you right now, I don't want to go to hell. Now, theologically, I believe in the justice and the holiness and the righteousness of God. And so if somehow I have deceived myself over all of these years and I end up in hell, okay, the one thing that I know for certain, for sure, is that it's not because God is unjust. It will not be because God is unkind. It will not be because God has somehow deceived me or been cruel to me. It will only be because it is what my life has in fact merited, what my sins deserve, because every single time I have sinned, I have been guilty of rebelling against my Creator, of shaking my fist in his face and exalting my will over his will and declaring myself sovereign over him. And so hell is not cruelty. It is not unkindness. It is infinitely perfect, holy, righteous justice. And I know that theologically. That being said, I still don't want to go there. And I don't want anybody else to go there. Especially those that I know and that I love. I didn't know until I became a parent that there is no burden a Christian parent feels more than this one about their children. So I know these things theologically. Doesn't mean I want to go there. And it means I don't want anybody else to go there. And so I need to know what Jesus means by this. I have to know what he means by this. And that's where we have to understand Jesus' words in light of everything else that he has just said. Right? And sort of in light of the whole picture. Right? Jesus seems to be telling us that our eternal destiny will not be settled simply by what we say. Right, that what Jesus is after is not simply our lips, but our very lives. Right, so it doesn't matter what you say, Jesus says, if you don't also do the will of my Father. Right, end of verse 21. Right, Jesus says, my name may be on your lips, but your lives are full of lawlessness. End of verse 23. Now, you might think for yourself, hold on. Wait a minute, Jesus, what about verse 22? Threw that one in the middle, kind of confused me, right? Because these people appear to be doing all kinds of good things, all kinds of good works in Jesus' name. But clearly Jesus can tell the difference between those who are simply engaged in all kinds of religious activities in his name even, and those whose lives are truly and actually submitted to his lordship. There is a difference. As one commentator writes, they may have called Jesus Lord, Lord, but never submitted to his lordship in daily life. Right? They may claim to do mighty works in their ministry, but in their everyday behavior, the works they do are not good. And so the question really then becomes, who is Lord of your whole life? Who's Lord? And it's not the occasional good work that provides that answer. Well, I show up to church in Jesus' name. I went on the mission trip in Jesus' name, and Jesus is saying, it's not the occasional good work that provides the answer. It's the everyday submission to Jesus' authority. So your lips may sing his praise on Sunday, but it's how you live your life the rest of the week that tells the real story. That's the real story. Right? It's what we do with the authority of Jesus' lordship over our lives. That's clearly the issue Jesus is pressing here. In fact, if you notice all the way down in verse 28 and 29, people's reaction to Jesus, that those listening to Jesus recognized that there was, in fact, an authority in his words. But notice even more the kind of authority that Jesus is claiming for himself. It's not just that they sort of perceived an authority. Jesus is claiming an authority. On that day, I will say, I will declare, I never, depart from me, right? Jesus is claiming to have authority over our eternal destiny, right? He is claiming the authority to be the very judge of our lives. In fact, when it comes to that narrow gate, Jesus says in John 10, 9, I am the door. I'm the door. I'm how you get in. John 14, 6, I am the way. I'm these things. And this is why C.S. Lewis, right, the former atheist turned Christian when he was sort of wrestling and struggling over the claims of Jesus, right, argued that anybody who made the kinds of claims that Jesus made, right, would not be just a good moral teacher. No, that person would either be, well, he's a liar, knows he's lying, or he's a lunatic, crazy, or he's Lord. And that's why the most foolish thing we could ever say about Jesus, just to sort of appease our conscience, oh, he was a good teacher. He's a great moral teacher. Well, Jesus has not left that option on the table for any of us. So we gotta make our choice, because Jesus is claiming absolute lordship over our lives. And it's only those who recognize it and submit to it who truly know Jesus and are truly known by Jesus. And that's why I have to remind myself every day, every time I'm sobered by a passage like this, every time I wonder, Lord, am I deceiving myself? Because I don't want to end up in hell. Like every time, I have to remind myself that it doesn't matter how many sermons I've preached. It doesn't matter how long I've been a pastor. It doesn't matter how many church services I have attended. It doesn't matter how many years I've said I am a Christian. It means nothing if I don't wake up in the morning with a renewed commitment to submit my life to Jesus today. To follow Jesus today. To do what he says today. Will he be, Lord, will you be the Lord of my life today? That's what matters. And if you're here today, right, and you wake up in the morning and you have no real intention of doing what Jesus says, right? If his authority has no bearing, or very little bearing upon the decisions you make, right, or is influencing how you live, if you never think about what it means, right, to follow him in this situation, right? Or you're not ever asking yourself, okay, what does it look for my life to be submitted, for Jesus to be the Lord of my life today? If you're never thinking like that, never asking things like that, if that's you, listen, it doesn't really matter what else you may say or do. Jesus may be warning you this morning, right? That what he says here may be the very thing he says to you when you stand before him at the judgment. I never knew you. Depart from me. Now, here's the thing. Jesus warns you because he loves you. And I don't believe Jesus wants you to go to hell either. And the reason I can say that is because Matthew's already told us way back in chapter 1 that Jesus is not just Lord and Judge, but Jesus came to earth as a Savior. He's a Savior, right? To take the judgment that you deserve on the cross so that you wouldn't have to in hell, right? And so Jesus ends with one more picture, right? Leaving us with one more choice. And it is the picture of two builders and the choice about what kind of foundation we're gonna build our lives upon. Christ is a Savior, right? The only Savior. Jesus is a Savior. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He's a Savior. Right, for God so loved the world that he sent his son, right? Not that we would perish, but that we would have eternal life. He sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. Right, John 3:16 and verse 17. And so Christ is a Savior. But as the Savior himself says here, only if we build our lives upon the solid rock of his word. You want Christ to save you? Build your life upon the solid rock of his word and his promises. That there is no other sure foundation for your life. It is the only foundation that will leave you standing at the judgment. It is the only foundation that will last into eternity. And so Jesus paints a picture of two kinds of builders, right? Both building a house. And as John Stott writes, as both got on with their building, a casual observer may not have noticed any difference between them. For the difference was in the foundations, and foundations are not always seen. Only when a storm broke and battered both houses was the fundamental and fatal difference then revealed. For the house on the rock withstood the gale, while the house on the sand collapsed in irreparable ruin. Right? And so Jesus says that the question then, that the issue then is not whether you hear Christ's teaching. That's easy. Anybody can just sit here and hear what Jesus says. That's not the issue. That's not the question. Okay, I heard it. No, the question is whether or not you trusted enough to do it, to actually build your life upon it. And only a storm will reveal the truth. When the way really is hard, right? When the path really is narrow, right? And you feel squeezed. And we're tested, and we're challenged, and we're tempted, right? We're battered by the world, and by sin, and by temptation. And all of it's saying, follow me this way, follow me this way. And Jesus is saying, no, follow me this way. That's when you'll know, right? Only then will the true foundation of our life be revealed. Do we trust Jesus enough to do what he says and to build our lives upon the solid rock of his word? Right? And this is why Jesus is not advocating for a kind of salvation by works here. Some people, you read it, well, I gotta do what you say, so I gotta basically save myself by doing what you say. No, that is not what Jesus is advocating. Now, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but as Martin Luther famously said, though we are saved through faith alone, it's never by a faith that is alone. Meaning, that if I really trust Jesus to save me from my sin and rescue me from hell, then surely I must also trust him to lead me all the way to heaven by doing what he says. I gotta follow him there. Right? Believing that if he's trustworthy enough to be my Savior, well, then he's trustworthy enough to be the Lord of my life. And this is where Jesus wants to give us an assurance as well here. Yeah, there are people who need to be warned. But there's an assurance here as well, which is what I think probably most of us in this room actually need. We need the assurance. Otherwise, you probably wouldn't be here. I think that's true for most of us in this room. The warning serves. It sobers. We evaluate. We reflect because Christ may be warning, but there is an assurance here as well that if you build your life upon the sure foundation of Christ and his word, right? If you wake up in the morning and this is the disposition, the inclination of your heart, though you may struggle, though you may wrestle, though it may be hard, Lord, I want to know you. I want to serve you. I want to seek you. I want my life to be conformed into your image. I want the fruit of your spirit to mark my life. I want to hate sin. I want to love righteousness. Lord, help me to today, Lord, help me to do those things. Or if you wake up in the morning, that's the cry of your heart. Lord, I want to know you in the prayer closet. Lord, I want to hear your voice through your word. And then I want your word to start shaping my thoughts and my desires and my attitudes and how I live and who I am and what I do. Because I believe, Lord, that that way is good and you are good and it leads to life. If that's you this morning, no matter how much it's hard and you're struggling, if that resonates in your heart, then this is the assurance that Jesus gives you this morning. The path you're on is the one that leads to life. You're on the right path. And yeah, that's not always gonna be easy. It is the harder way, so it may not be popular. You may find yourself the odd man out quite a bit. It is the road less traveled. It will put you in a minority. Sometimes it'll feel like you're struggling and crawling, but keep going, keep walking, keep growing, because it'll end in life. But you will not be that tree that gets chopped down. And you will not hear, I never knew you. But even now, the Lord says, I do know you. I know you. I see you. I hear you. I'm with you, even now. And on that final day, the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. The band can come. Lord, I pray. But I pray that that would be true of every single one of us in this room. Lord, may none here be lost. So Lord, if you're warning some, may the warning be heard and may the warning be received. May none be lost. Lord, may all be saved. Lord, may we turn to you in faith. May we trust you that you are good, that you are worthy of our trust, that you are worthy to be followed all the days of our life. So Lord, may none be lost, may all be saved as we submit all that we are to your sovereign rule, to your loving care, to your endless grace, to your boundless mercy. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.